Well, we're thankful tonight. We're thankful to be here. Thankful to have a shelter from the August heat. Thankful to be able to meet in peace tonight. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. We particularly are thinking of Christians in Afghanistan tonight. And really the untold fears, because we don't know all the story and all that's going on. Just we know that you know, and we can pray to the one who knows all things. And we ask you to intervene and protect them. Use them to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Even if it means martyrdom, Lord, watch over them. We pray for other Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that we tend to forget about, and such as North Korea and some of the South American countries, Lord, where freedom to gather and worship are hindered and oftentimes even stopped. So, Lord, bless them, be with them, may they remain true. May we, Lord, here in our location as a local church, stand firm, stand on your word, encourage each other, exhort one another, as long as it is today, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Lord, we know we need this. We thank you for the various gatherings that we have opportunities to gather in. We know we can't be at them all. We don't lay them down as a law to be at them all, but we're just thankful to be able to offer a variety of things for folks to take opportunity of, to meet, to worship, to pray, to fellowship, to eat together like we're going to do Sunday even. Thank you. Thank you for the sweet times that we get to have together as we meet in Jesus' name. We pray for this Bible study this evening. Open our eyes to the book of James by the power of the Holy Spirit. May He come and lead us into the truths that are contained in these holy scriptures. Lord, do not let us approach this text assuming we know what it says or assuming we know what it means without asking you first to illuminate that which you have revealed in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray for your grace. Amen. All right. So we're in James chapter 1 still, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. And a lot of the times the way I choose where to start and stop is based on almost like a lot of the English translations do a pretty good job of paragraphs. So if it helps you follow along down the road, you'll sort of know where we're going. It's such a small book. You know, we're not going to cover a huge amount, so you can kind of read ahead and be studying ahead if you'd like as well. I will break from that method occasionally and maybe do a little extra beyond a paragraph, but most of the time it'll follow sort of that lead. So here we are. The Christian's exaltation and humiliation is the topic at hand tonight from James 1, 9 through 11. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is God's word. So James began there in the first of the chapter. Remember, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that's where he, so you know that that's the sort of the foundation, the jumping off point, the springboard, if you will, for this little letter. That tells you that these people he's writing to are going through some trials and tribulations and persecutions and troubles, sufferings. And so he says, count them all joy. But let's be honest, this is not humanly possible. I can't humanly, in my own strength, my own power, my own willpower, if you will, determine to count all my struggles and strife with joy. This requires divine intervention. We need a help from God, a touch from God, a direction from God. And so that's what James gives. He says, okay, so I've given you the hard command, count it all joy. Now let me give you a little easier command, perhaps. Not that I don't know if there are any easy commands, They all require divine assistance. But nonetheless, an easier command, pray. Pray for wisdom to endure the trials. So if you lack wisdom to know how to work through this trial, then ask for it. Pray for wisdom. God will give it. He will give it generously, not to some, but to all who ask for it. But don't just ask without, ask with faith. Say, God, I need wisdom and I trust you to give it. God will give it, the Bible says. We need wisdom. We talked about this a little bit last week. We need wisdom from God, not so that we can figure out how to get out of our trials, but so that we will know how to accept them and how to navigate them. Now, as we said last week, is it okay to say, God, deliver me from this lion's den? Sure it is. Deliver us from this fiery furnace. Sure it's okay to pray that. In fact, we should pray for that, because we're limited in our understanding and our insight of pretty much everything. But with that prayer ought to be also the willingness to accept the fiery furnace, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God will deliver us, O king, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to you, right? And so we pray whether we are delivered from it in that moment or near in time to that or not. We accept what is at hand and we ask for the wisdom to navigate. How do we get through this? Okay, so one of the misjudgments we are prone to make is associating earthly prosperity and or our social status with progress in our sanctification. We tend to think, let's just boil it down. Let me say it in terms you understand. We all understand. We tend to think that if we have money and material possessions, we're doing pretty good. We're prosperous in an earthly sense. Then we must be spiritually successful. God must be happy with us. God must be very pleased with us, and it's proven by look at the good earthly life I'm living. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? Okay, and that's where James is going. For example, it's easy to believe that poverty equals spiritual failure, while wealth equals spiritual success. I remember a member of the church in Mississippi where I pastored kind of made a little comment one time about people in Africa and how they're so impoverished and things of that nature. And there's many things that he was saying that probably are true, you know, stereotypical things that might be true. Well, the poverty is due to laziness or something like that. But there's always more to the story than that, too. You know, and I just threw out an example of more to the story about people in Africa, parts of Africa. I said, did you know that at the time I knew the actual numbers, I don't know, that certain number of months out of the year, I forgot, it's like 3 or 5, 4 or 5 months out of the year, a large percentage of the population in parts of Africa are sick with malaria. I mean, like sick with malaria. They don't have the energy to be able to do certain things. Did you know that? And that we talked about the health crisis there, the disease and the things that just these overwhelming things. And he kind of stepped back and said, you know, I never thought about that before. Again, we're not making light of either extreme. Yes, there are things that lead to poverty, but there's also things that are oftentimes outside of people's control. It's a part of who they are in this life, if that makes sense. So we got to be very careful about assuming that prosperity and riches equal spiritual success, whereas if a person is lowly, has a lowly social status and or economic status, that automatically means God's not very happy with them or something like that. And that's what James is going after tonight. The poor may think to themselves, you know, if I just had more wealth, I could endure this trial more successfully. You know, if I had a higher social status, you know, back in James's, if I weren't a slave, I had a higher social status, I had money, then this wouldn't be as much of a trial, or I could deal with this trial. I could work through this. I could face this persecution or whatever it is more strongly, more successfully. Or the wealthy man might think to himself, if the poor live more righteously like me, they could have more wealth to endure their trials successfully, more successfully. You know, if they would just work harder and do more, or you know, they kind of get that attitude. James has some very specific directions or very frank words for us when it comes to those type of ideas. And we can all fall into those traps, even as Christians, to think that way. So, lowly Christians are our brothers. That is where James begins. Lowly Christians are brothers in Christ. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in exaltation. So here we are in this setting. He's writing to a local church and local believers. And in that church, like all churches, there's a mixture of people. Every church, some more than others, every church has a mixture of different social classes when it comes to money and sociability and social status and education and economics and all the rest. OK, so he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's saying, your level of social status, your economic status is not something to keep you down, because you are to boast and rejoice in your exaltation. The word lowly is an adjective in this case that means low social status. In essence, that's what the word means. It means undistinguished. The lowly person is undistinguished when it comes to their status, with their prosperity, with notoriety. They're not known for being that well-to-do person. They're undistinguished. But James means to change this thinking. Just because they have a lowly, undistinguished status, he doesn't want them to think that way. Because actually, they are above that spiritually, in the spiritual realms. The lowly Christian, he says, is a brother. Let the lowly brother. Not the lowly slave who is a Christian in the local church, but the lowly brother, the lowly sister. You're a part of the family. Lowly person is what he's telling them. And as such, this lowly person is to boast in his exaltation. Now, when you hear the word boast, generally, what do you think of? Positive or negative? Generally. Negative. It's usually negative, right? And in fact, if you look it up in the Greek New Testament, the Greek word for boast here, the first few examples are more on the negative side, basically. But boast can also have a positive spin, too. There's a sense in which it's okay to boast about your kids or your grandkids, right? We understand that. There's a sinful boasting about them, but there's also a proper boasting. There's a proper boasting. And so James is speaking positively. We can tell it just from the context. He's not saying, poor people, walk into that church like you own the place and boast in your exaltation. No, he's not saying exalt yourself. He's saying you have been exalted by Jesus. And that's different. He has done this to you. So, in fact, that's exactly how he's using the word, in a positive sense of magnifying something or someone else for putting you in an exalted position. So, when the lowly person rejoices or boasts in their exaltation, they're not bragging on themselves. They're bragging on Christ, because he's the one that put them there. And so, the Lord... Next paragraph. The Lord has exalted us to our position in Christ Jesus. So let's read a few texts here to remind us of how we got in Christ. Romans 15:17. Someone want to read that? So Paul says, in Christ Jesus, I have a reason to be proud. I have a reason to boast. Some translation, same word. I have a reason to boast in all my work as an apostle, as a church planter, as a missionary. So as a pastor in Christ, I have a reason to boast. As a Christian mom or a Christian dad, you have a reason to boast. As long as it is in Christ, there's a reason to boast. So because boasting in Christ is not going, "Ooh, look at me, look what I did." It's saying, look what Jesus has done in me. Look what he has done. Look at what he's done in my family. Look how he's helped me be a better parent, a better husband, a better wife. Look what he has done. What about 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31? I think we read this one last week.
Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when God showed you
So boasting in God, not many of you were wise. Not many of you strong. The majority of people who come to Christ are nobodies from an earthly standpoint. And from a spiritual standpoint, we're all truly nobodies, right? That's the whole point. We're spiritually bankrupt. But from a world standpoint, most of us, we're at our wit's end. We were bankrupt. We were in debt. We were coming off the heels of a divorce. We were coming out of an abusive relationship. We were coming out of some form of addiction. Who knows? We're in the midst of it, you know. So we were weak and we were foolish and we were nothing. God saves the lowly, right? And He saves the high-minded too, the rich folk. But the reality is, again, spiritually, they're actually no better than us lowly folks. But nonetheless, what about Ephesians 2, 1 through 6? That sounds like an exalted position to me. We went spiritually. We went from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being highly exalted with who? Our brother, Christ. Christ, our brother and our Lord. And so we have an exalted position before God in Christ. James 2:5, last one, and then we'll move on. So we'll get to that in a few weeks. But he said, hey, poor folks, poor Christians, lowly Christians. Don't y'all realize God has chosen you out from the world as a display of God's power. That God can take someone like you and turn you around. Yeah. So therefore, lowly Christians must discipline themselves to see they are spiritually equal brothers in Christ with all other Christians, including those who are wealthy. There are no, even though we don't always live up to this, you and I don't, here in this local church, we don't always live up to it. But the reality is there are no second class members of this church. And that's just something we have to drill into our heads and punch ourselves in the gut about over and over again to remind ourselves. That's what James is doing. He's giving us a gut punch and go, stop it. Stop acting like you, if you're wealthy or rich or have a higher social standing, that you're better than those who are lowly in the church. And he's also gut punching the lowly in a more gentle way, maybe. He's saying, listen, stop beating yourself up. Stop allowing yourself to be treated as less than a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. You are equal. It's an equal footing in this family. So, there's a discipline for the lowly Christian to see themselves as they are spiritually, equal brothers in Christ with all other Christians. They are not inferior to wealthy brothers, but equally true, they are not superior to wealthy brothers either. This is very important. The lowly Christian is not inferior to the wealthier members of a local church, wealthier Christians, but they're also not superior either. Because sometimes, you know, if you're in a lowly position, there's almost like this self-righteous demeanor that you can go about and go, well, I'm not taken aback by all this earthly wealth. You know, that's not an idol to me. Things like this. I remember a pastor friend of mine had a fairly wealthy family in his local congregation. And that was actually one of the rumors and or accusations that began to float around the church. It was like, yeah, kind of almost accusing this family. Whether, you know, they have that big house and they have this kind of lifestyle, and it's basically saying it was sinful. Why? Because they saw themselves, in essence, they saw themselves as superior to that rich person. And James is here to tell you, that ain't going to cut it. The lowly person isn't inferior or superior. We're equal in Christ. All right, so then he goes after the wealthy Christians. Wealthy Christians are brothers too. They're brothers. Verse 9, and let the rich boast, added in the supply, you know, understood words there, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. Okay? The word humiliation is very similar to the adjective, but this is a noun this time. The word humiliation highlights the experience of a reversal of fortunes. So you've heard of reversal of fortunes. Things are going real well. So this is the more negative sense of humiliation. There's going to be a positive side, though. Negative humiliation in this way would be like, things are going really good. Everything's on the up and up. Life is great. Got a great job, making lots of money, you know, paying off debt, and, you know, maybe paid off your house. And things are great. And then the market crashes and you lose your job. It's a reversal of fortunes. That's the type of humiliation this Greek word is tying into. But James uses the word positively, though. There's been a reversal of fortunes, but not in the negative sense, but in a good way. The wealthy Christian may still have the same pre-conversion social status in this temporal world. They became a Christian, but they're still well-to-do, wealthy, have a high social standing. I think of Lydia, the seller of purple in the book of Acts. She became a Christian. She didn't become a pauper overnight. She remained a wealthy woman. And God used her to help to fund Paul's church planting endeavors. He helped take care of the Christian preachers of that day. And so that person, that pre-conversion wealth, they still have it. They still have that social status after conversion. But that wealthy person's spiritual status has changed. Their spiritual status went from being this, well, I'm something. I'm socially something. I am socially abased. I am humiliated, but it's a good thing. Christ has humiliated me. He's humbled me. He's changed my spiritual status forever. I'm not the prideful, arrogant pig I used to be about my earthly possessions. God's changed my mind about this. So where the rich person once pursued joy and contentment through earthly wealth, he now pursues these in Christ by the Holy Spirit. He pursues joy and contentment in Christ. Where he once saw his earthly possessions as everything, he now finds his eternal treasure in Jesus Christ as everything. So it's a change of perspective. It's a reversal of fortunes in a very ironic kind of a way, I guess you might say. Because, again, humiliation is normally a negative thing that can lead to positive. But in this case, the whole shebang is positive. It's such a beautiful thing that God has done for the wealthy person, the wealth that becomes a Christian. So don't boast in your money. Boast in the humiliation, the humility that has come to your soul when you submitted your life to Christ. So James uses and by the way, if you have questions or comments, stop me because I'm just rolling on here. OK, James uses a simple metaphor to warn wealthy Christians not to revert to boasting in their wealth. Now, simultaneously, it's really a warning to the poor Christians, too, because in other scriptures, the New Testament teaches about not, you know, warning us about pursuing wealth, going after wealth. You know, you who desire to be wealthy. So don't think this is just James talking to the wealthy folks. He's talking to the whole church. He's really warning less fortunate or socially lowly people. Don't pursue that which is not going to lead to happiness. OK, so here's the illustration, verse 9. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. That is, the rich man will pass away. This is a common theme in several scriptures. I noted that most of them for you, or all of them. I think the idea that the grass or the flower is here today, gone tomorrow. It fades quickly. It withers away. He will pass away. not only do the riches pass away, but the wealthy man who loves his riches in place of God passes away too. So let's look at a few of these scriptures. Be ready to turn. I'm going to take the 1 Timothy one, so that'll help out a little bit. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Jesus speaking.
Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For there your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So there's always this fine line of going, is Jesus saying we aren't to have any earthly possessions? We're not to have any, you know, we don't build an earthly life at all? I think that would be an extreme. You know, that's almost like, you know, that's almost like the life of, I'm trying to think of, like the monks. There's a word I'm looking for there. The monks and the nuns, you know, set apart, you know, or the celibate lifestyle. I got to avoid this. And so you can go too far that way, but certainly Jesus is warning here about what's at the heart of this. Making these things your treasure, what's most important to you, what you live for, what you live and die by, you know, what you defend the most, what you love the most. And we know generally, though possessions are very tricky, deceptive, generally, though, we know if we're treating possessions like that or not. One way that you can know you're treating a possession like your God is what happens when someone doesn't return what you let them borrow. Where's your heart go? How does it make you feel, right? Or and this may be even tougher. When somebody steals from you, whew, man, they feel violated. And on one hand, that's okay. That's right. You should feel violated because sin was committed. But on the other hand, sometimes that can go so far that we're just so offended. Like how, you know, it's because we love that treasure. And so, again, I'm not here to help you figure out all the ways to hammer that out because I'm trying to do it myself. But nonetheless, there is a real warning here. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. I'll read that one. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich, this is the text I referred to earlier, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I think of Abraham, extremely wealthy guy, but a lot of his wealth came from where? He wasn't even looking for it. He wasn't like seeking to become rich. It was like dropped in his lap when he went to Egypt. And they were like, we gave you all these riches. We just want you to go. Your God is about to judge us. Get out of here, you and your family. Get out of here, right? And so I always think that's interesting how that happened in that story. What about where are we at now? Oh, 17 through 19. I was going to do that too. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Well, that's good. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That uncertainty of riches. Have you guys ever seen, maybe read the history, but there's pictures of this in Germany when the economy was just collapsing. World War One there between the end of World War Two, whenever that time frame. I didn't look this up, obviously.
Early
1930s.
Yeah.
Perfect. See, I did it. As I read that, I thought of this illustration. But the people, they were trusting in their money, the uncertainty of riches. And there's pictures of men literally with wheelbarrows full of cash. And it's worthless. Worthless. I remember the first year we visited Zimbabwe on a short-term mission trip with a missionary for a couple weeks. The exchange rate was one to 100, I believe it was. Within a year, Zimbabwe's economy just was plummeting. By the next year, the exchange rate with the U.S. dollar is $1 to $1,000. That's the uncertainty of riches. And we put so much stock in it. Man, we're like, and I made this, I got this built up, I got, you know. Scriptures are true. So true. Yeah. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Would someone read that, please? So instead of loving money, love God, because he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Wow. So what is the cure for our love of money? God. Recognizing that he is enough. He is enough. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn. We have to, and be honest, we have to learn it over and over and over again. Over and over again. Last text, James 5, 1 through 6. You're like, and we'll get to this later on. You're like, yeah, you get them, James. You get those unbelievers, those pagans. And then you stop and go, wait, who is he writing to? The church. It's like, whoa, that's scorching right there, isn't it? It's a reminder. You know, James isn't, he's not out to get Christians. Like, I'm going to get you Christians. I'll show you, you know. But he's reminding us, and we'll study the context of this more later on. But he is reminding us of how easy it is, how easy it is to slip into this mindset that to be a Christian is to be comfortable, to be wealthy, to take it at ease. We see the warnings, and it's very much like the prophets, especially the minor prophets, but even the major prophets. This language is very prophetic-like, isn't it? It reminds you of some of those prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, I think of, is it in the book of Amos, where he talks about God was telling the people, you're sitting on your ivory couches, and you're just at ease in Zion, was the kind of language going on there, you know. And so, nonetheless, it's a warning to us all to beware. So James elaborates. He elaborates on this flower of the grass fading, dying, or passing away. For the sun, verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. The word perishes means to ruin or to destroy. And it can be used more figuratively, actually, of to lose. So it can mean to ruin, destroy, perish, as the translation says, or more figuratively of lose something that you expected to lose something that you expected to have obtained. So I thought I was going to get such and such. I thought I was going to get this, but then I lost it. It perished. It passed away. So you're building toward retirement. And I remember talking to this one guy. He worked for Nissan, and he worked for him a long time. And then what year was that recession most recent that started? Was it 2008 or 2009? There's one in 2009 and 10, and his Nissan retirement, I mean, I'm talking nosedived. He was getting ready to retire. He ended up having to work for Nissan. I forgot several more years till it started kind of recovering a little bit. And that's the idea of this word, to perish, to pass away, to lose something that you were pretty sure was going to be yours, you hoped would be yours. And James here may be he's Well, I've skipped ahead a little bit. I don't want to get too far ahead. Back up. I would say this is a fitting description of the expectations of many people about wealth. They expect to get something. They hope to get something, but then they end up losing everything. And that's what James is saying. So, as with the grass and its flower, those who put their trust in riches are destined for judgment. Verse 11. So also, just like the sun scorching the grass, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The verb translated will fade away. The rich man will fade. So also will the rich man fade away. The will there goes with the fade away. That's tricky in English, I know, but that's the Greek verb, okay? It's future tense. It will happen. But here's what's interesting. It's also in the passive voice. And so, very literally translated, it would be the rich will be faded away. It will happen to them. It's not, it's outside their control. The idea here is that no matter how hard they try to hold on to their riches, no matter how hard they try to use their riches to self-preserve their lives, their well-being, no matter how hard they try, they will be faded away. Outside their control. And this being faded away will happen in the midst of his pursuits, the text says. This could be translated in his way of life. Going about his business in his way of life. And some have said, I think I tend to agree, there's a little evidence that it could go either way. James could be alluding to, as this rich person is going about their business, taking their business trips, this word be used for that type thing. As they're going about their business trips, attending to their livelihood, it'll be taken away in the midst of that. And the word literally means journey or trip, per word pursuit. So that could very well be the case. So, therefore, wealthy Christians must discipline themselves to see that true and eternal riches are found in Christ. And they must see themselves as spiritually equal to their lowly brothers within the church. Wealthy brothers, the text is clearly saying wealthier Christians are not superior to the lowly brother. But equally true, wealthy brothers are not inferior either. No Christian should think too highly of himself, but neither should we think so little of ourselves that it opens up the door for a root of jealousy and bitterness and things of that nature. What we might call a false humility, a guilt complex because you are wealthy. Sometimes I think that's part of what we see going on with the social, quote, social justice movement, is this attempt to make people who have more than others feel guilty for what they do have based upon our ancestors' sins, right? That's just one avenue. That's one way that this happens. The Bible does not declare wealth to be sinful. The Bible declares the love of wealth to be sinful. The root of all kinds of evils is not money. What did the text say? It is the love of money. There's a Grand Canyon difference between those two. And so I would be here to say it is sinful for another person to attempt to make another human feel sinful because they have money. Without true evidence that that money was received sinfully, right? Now, if you robbed a bank, if you extorted money, if you did, you remember the things we read about a minute ago? James chapter 5, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. If you got wealthy because you promised somebody you'd pay them for a service and he didn't, then yeah, your wealth is unrighteous. So the Bible says there are unrighteous wealthy people and there's righteous wealthy people. Abraham was a righteously wealthy person. Lydia was a righteously wealthy woman. But then there's people who are poor some poor people are unrighteous and some are righteous. And you see that throughout the scriptures. It's not the dollar amount. It's not how much you have or how much you don't have. It's how you use them. It's how you gain them. It's how you feel about them. What are they, your treasure? Or is Christ your treasure? Is what it comes down to. So, a couple texts here. We'll be almost done here. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Someone read that, please. Yeah, when you begin to understand who God is, then you understand what might or wisdom or wealth you thought you had is nothing in comparison to God. God is all powerful, all wise, and He owns everything because He made everything. So when you begin to contemplate knowing God, it really does put us in our place, doesn't it? What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist says. Romans 12, 3 through 8 and verse 16 as well. So Paul paints this picture of what the church really is. It's full of all kinds of people with different spiritual gifts, different purposes. And I love how, you know, a spiritual gift is actually having the ability to be a larger contributor than others. Did you notice that one? It's like, okay. So, but that was just one item on the list of many, serving and teaching and all these things that God gifts us by the Holy Spirit to be able to do. There's nothing worse than a Christian trying to serve outside their giftedness. I've been there. You probably have too. You try to serve in the local church in a certain way. Like, well, I'm excited about it. I'll do that. And then it just falls apart because it's like, it's not what God gifted you to be or to do. And that's okay. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. There would only be shame if we continue on. I'm going to beat my head against this concrete wall and keep doing it, you know. And we've done that before too, right? But the reality is there's no shame in not being able to carry out a spiritual function in the local church if it's not your area that He's gifted you in. That's okay. Find where He's gifted you and get to it. I mean, there's such a thing as, even just a prayer ministry. A prayer ministry, that's not for everybody. We're all called to pray. But that's a particular giftedness, for example. So anyway, last statement here. Neither poverty nor riches are a cause for shame among brothers in Christ, because we all have something to boast about, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So part of my job as a pastor is to try to keep our heads screwed on straight when it comes to this kind of stuff. It's sort of be the barometer or the temperature, the thermometer or barometer, one of the two, whichever one you want to go with, illustration. But just kind of get a feel for how things are going and try to keep people in check and encourage people. Hey, I know it's frustrating. I know that's difficult. I know they frustrated you. Can you think about, you know, think about ways, you know, so that's part of my job, and hopefully you do that for me too. If you see me getting frustrated, you know, you can be an encouragement to me as well, a barometer for me to help keep me level-headed as well, because we there's no shame in our position in Christ. It is an exalted position, yet it is a humiliating position. We've been humiliated in a good sense, and we are brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs, co-workers in the gospel. All right, you guys have any thoughts or questions before we move to prayer time? Yeah. Yes, sir. I think so. Yeah. And generally, you know, some things, it depends on the plant, depends on the condition, using the illustration. Some things wither away slowly. Sometimes things go quickly, so it depends on a lot of things. But yes, as he's going about his business,
thinking everything's
fine. Yeah. And then suddenly it's not, you know. The word wither there in the Greek is literally dry up. Of course, that's what withering means. I know that. But the word literally is the word dry or to dry up in Greek. It just saps gone. No life. What he thought was life. What he thought was living. This pursuit of prosperity and money and building a little kingdom on earth, so to speak, dries up. It's gone in the midst of it. Now, that in the midst could be in your 40s or 50s, or it could be, you know, after retirement. It could be, you know, that's not the point. The point is, it will happen. Yeah. Others? Yes, sir.
I find it personally to be difficult. Difficult for me to find that line between being negligent about your finances and checking your 401.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Then on the flip side, you know, we certainly can't be negligent about our...
Right. Great point. In fact, you bring in the wisdom literature, especially the Proverbs, and it talks about investing. It talks about the rainy day fund, if you will. It talks about that, and that we aren't to be negligent. We are to use it wisely. We think of Joseph, who counseled, because he received the dream from God, he counseled Pharaoh, listen, you got a drought is coming. Famine is coming. You've got to put away. So, yes, I agree with you, Joe, 100%. It is difficult to walk those two. It's something of a balancing act, I think. Because with that responsibility, you've got your family on the line. You have your wife on the line. You have potentially your children or grandchildren online if they might need help down the road or something like that. So, yes. Does everybody feel that tension? If we can be honest? Okay. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, so you definitely don't want anybody in this room walking away going, man, Jeremy was hard on using James to be hard on us about this. I don't mean that at all. James is definitely walking a tight line, though, in this text. He didn't allude to the wisdom of literature and things of that nature. That's because he had a specific purpose in mind. In fact, he probably knew these people, I would guess. And so he knew the situation. He knew what they needed to hear, maybe. He knew that it would be very tempting to rely on earthly wealth over against, in the midst of trials, over against relying on God, maybe, right? Anyway. Any others? All right. Well, let's pray.